Turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Or fire up your cell phone, pull up the sword of the Spirit, the lightsaber of the Spirit on your cell phone, wherever your Bible may be found. Probably not in Facebook. Okay. Bible apps approved for this time. John chapter 8, we are looking today at verses 48 through 59, page 895 in the Pew Bibles. John 8, beginning in verse 48. Hear the word of God. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. What a delight to open your Bible, to read it, to be able to think about these words that are here before us, words from God, words that are true, words that give life, Lord, as they lead us to Jesus, who is life itself. Father, we pray now for your blessing on the preaching, the hearing of your word. Feed our souls, Lord. And we worship you in the preaching and hearing of the scriptures. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We return to a conversation between Jesus and the Jews, which is, for John, often a way of referring to the Jewish leadership. But a conversation that has been going on through chapter 8, and in fact going on back into chapter 7, where Jesus presents himself as the living water, offering living water to those who will come and believe in him and so drink of him in that way. And the amount of space that the Apostle John in his gospel gives to this conversation shows us something of the importance in which John held it. John writes at the end of his gospel, "I have not written about everything Jesus did, but the things I have written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, and that by believing you might have life in his name." And that certainly includes the conversation of John 7, John 8, which reveals a great deal about Jesus and his give and take, that interaction, and even through the antagonism of the Jewish leadership, who Jesus is as living water, who Jesus is as the one who reveals the Father, as Jesus is as the one who frees us from slavery, from bondage to sin, and sets us free now to live as God's people, set free from sin. But the conversation reaches its climax here in these final verses, ending in what we know as the end of chapter 8 before moving on to other things. And so as we look at this passage, we want to examine what Jesus says here, as he said earlier, what he says here about himself, what we need to know about Jesus. Well, notice, first of all, in the passage, it begins with a rather rude insult, continues with a powerful statement, then an amazing claim, and finally ends with a narrow escape. So let's begin our study of the passage, first of all, by considering a rather rude insult. You see that in verse 48. The Jews answered him. What are they answering? Well, back in the verses that precede, as they're discussing whether they're children of Abraham or not, Jesus says in one sense, an outward sense, a physical sense they are, but in the way that matters, they're not. They may be of the flesh of Abraham, but they are not of the faith of Abraham. And Jesus is very pointed. Their father is not God, but in fact, their father is the devil. Why does he say that? Because they're not living the way their father Abraham did. They're living the way the devil does, who's the father of murder, the father of lies. They're trying to murder Jesus, and they lie about Jesus. So they answer Jesus in this way, verse 48. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Now let's start with that are we not right part. That seems to imply they've been saying this about him for some time. They don't just call him that. They say, are we not right in saying this about you, as we have been saying about you? What do they say? Well, a couple of things. One, they call him a Samaritan. All right. Why would they say that? Well, the Samaritans were people living near the Jews. They were, in a way, descendants of the northern kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament that was eventually taken away, destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 B.C., and the Assyrians took other peoples and brought them into that area, Samaria, and they intermingled, they got married, they had children, had families. And so the modern day, Jesus' day, modern day Samaritans were the descendants of these people. Now, the Jews had a couple of problems with them. One is that while they were part of Israel in a sense, they were, as they call them, half-breeds. They were, some of them, you know, formerly Jewish, but now they've intermingled with other nations. So simply in terms of who they were, didn't like them, can look down on them. But also theologically, there were significant theological differences with the Samaritans who had their own views about what was scripture, what was not. And so there were those debates as well. Of course, we know about the Samaritans, you know, the good Samaritan and the antipathy. Even hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. Well, they say, are you a Samaritan? Are we right in saying you are a Samaritan? Why would they say that? Well, maybe it's because they perceive Jesus as attacking their own ancestry, much as the Samaritans did. It may be they're simply being insulting, because to say to a Jew of Judea, of Jerusalem, you're a Samaritan, would be an insult as far as that Jew was concerned. And so this is a pretty insulting thing, at least in their context, that they are saying to Jesus. Maybe it's because he questions whether they really are descendants of Abraham. But then they say, and are demon-possessed. I don't know if Samaritan goes with demon-possessed or they saw that as two different things, but that's even more serious. Are we not right in saying you're a Samaritan and are demon-possessed? Maybe they figure Jesus really is a Jew. He must be demon-possessed to be saying the things about us, not being children of Abraham, that he says. And so these are some pretty serious charges. There's some pretty insulting things to say to Jesus. And Jesus was accused of this in other places. You think back, John chapter 7, verse 20, where Jesus says, why do you seek to kill me? They say, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? You know, and a couple other places. So this is not a new thing. This has been going on, that Jesus, of all people, is demon-possessed. They didn't even have social media spread these kinds of things. Well, Jesus replies in verse 49. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon. He just takes that on right up front. He ignores the thing about being a Samaritan. He said, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father. You dishonor me, as they just did. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. So Jesus' answer, first of all, no. He's not demon-possessed. But he also gets back to honor, to glory. Maybe they thought part of his demon possession was they saw him as trying to make himself out to be somebody by sitting in judgment on them as they perceived it. And Jesus heads that off as well. He said, I'm not seeking my own glory. Rather, it's the Father. I seek the glory. I seek to honor my Father. And by the way, you dishonor me, which is to dishonor the Father. Verse 50, I do not seek my own glory. It's a pretty poignant statement when you consider Jesus came willingly from heaven into this world and endured what he endured and ultimately went to the cross. I do not seek my own glory. We'll talk about understatement. But there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. The Son seeks to glorify the Father, even as the Father seeks the glory of his Son. And he was glorified. He was glorified particularly in the moment of his being lifted up in death, in crucifixion, and yet the very moment of victory through his death for us. So here they are dishonoring Jesus by saying he's a Samaritan, by saying he's demon-possessed, and Jesus puts that aside. No, he's not demon-possessed. He's not seeking his glory. He's seeking to glorify the Father, and the Father will glorify him, but they dishonor both. So it begins with this rude insult, but then it goes to a very powerful statement. Notice verse 51. And Jesus has that formula of emphasis, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Jesus comes back to this theme that in him is freedom, in him is life, in him is victory over death. Let's look at the two parts of that. First of all, Jesus emphasizes that this is truth. Like I'm saying, get this. If anyone keeps my word, what does it mean to keep Jesus' word? Well, the word keep could be translated in a number of ways. It could be translated to obey my word. You know, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, the word keep there has a sense of obey. You will know them and you will live by them. Well, the same thing here. If anyone lives by my word. But that can be misleading because it could give the impression, well, you know, if I just try to obey Jesus' teaching, then I will have life. But what is the foremost part of Jesus' teaching? It's to believe in Jesus. It's to have faith in Jesus, to trust in him. Remember John 6, when they said, what must we do the works God requires? And Jesus said, the work of him who sent me is this, to believe in me, to believe in the one he has sent. So to keep Jesus' word first means faith, means trusting in Christ alone as your Savior, as the heaven-sent sacrifice for our sins. And only after that, then does it mean to, in that faith and in the grace of God, and because we have been saved by grace through faith, then to begin to seek to keep his word, to obey it, to live by it. So that's what he means when he says to keep it. But even more than that, when we keep what we value, right? Barbara attended the women's gathering on Thursday night. Talk about organizing. And of course, one of the challenges of organizing anything, a drawer, your house, your life, whatever it is what do I keep and what do I throw away? Well, different people come down with different answers. I'm keeping everything. Or the other extreme, I'm throwing away everything. Or usually we're somewhere in the middle. But what do we keep? We keep what we value. We keep family heirlooms. We keep treasures, family treasures, or things that are precious to us, things we discard are not as valuable. Well, when Jesus says, keep my word, yes, it means to believe in him. It also means that we seek to obey it because we believe in him and by his grace. But it means we treasure it, we value it, we cling to it. We would throw away anything before we give up the word of God. I love John Calvin, the church reformer in the Protestant Reformation, the 1500s. Calvin writes this about this verse. He says, therefore, in this passage, Christ promises eternal life to his disciples, but demands disciples who will not merely nod their assent like donkeys or profess with the tongue that they approve his teaching, but who will keep it as a precious treasure. Whoever keeps my word, Jesus says, will never taste death. Of course, to taste death means to die, to experience death. He will never see death. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, in a few chapters, in John chapter 11, of course, where Lazarus dies, Jesus is talking to Mary, talking to Martha. Martha says, if you were here, my brother would not have died. Martha says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And in 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Yes, we will die physically if Christ doesn't come back first. And yet, that physical death is not the end of existence. Yet will he live. The soul continues with the Lord in heaven. And everyone, Jesus goes on to say, who lives and believes in me shall never die. And he asks her, and by asking Martha, he asks us, do you believe this? And her answer should be our answer, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. That's our answer. And that's what Jesus says here. If we keep his word, you will never taste death. Yes, if Christ doesn't come back first, your body will die, but your soul will be with the Lord. And even that body resting in Christ will be raised up, reconstituted, a new glorified body for new heavens and new earth. That is our hope. That is what Christ has won for us through his death and his resurrection. It's a powerful statement. I mean, if I said that, you'd think I had lost my mind. If you said that, we can't say that. If you keep my word, you will never die. Hypocrisy, delusion, madness, unless it's Jesus who says it. And then it's truth. And then it's hope. And then it's life. Well, that's his claim. Never see death. Never taste death. Statement that he makes. But then he makes a more amazing claim in verses 52 through 58. And we see their reaction to it and what Jesus says in response. Again, this is a conversation back and forth. Someone says something, someone reacts, the other person reacts to that. Verse 52, the Jews simply see them confirmed in their initial accusation. Now we know you have a demon, Jesus. Abraham died. Prophets died. These great servants of God of old, patriarchs of our faith, they died. And you say if somebody obeys your word, they'll live forever? Yeah, you're crazy. Verse 53, are you greater than our father Abraham, who, by the way, died? Prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Then that following after Jesus says, I don't seek my own glory. They still see him as seeking glory, as making himself out to be something. Who do you make yourself out to be? Well, Jesus answers in verse 54. That's their challenge, and Jesus replies back. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Goes back to this theme. But you have not known him. He's trying to convince them they actually don't know God. You know, there's a saying, maybe it's a joke, and it may not be as true as it used to be. We're talking about evangelism in the South. And it goes this way. In the South, you have to convince someone they're not a Christian before you can tell them how to become one. Well, yeah, of course we're Christians. I'm not Jewish. I'm not Muslim. I'm not atheist. I must be a Christian, you know. My grandparents went to church. I'm a Christian, you know. It is. It's true. You know, you talk to somebody about faith in Christ. Well, I'm a member of such and such church. When's the last time you went there? Well, it's been a while. What's a while? Well, 5 years? I don't know. That's what Jesus is up against. He has to convince them they don't know God before he can tell them how they can know God. Is that your problem? You think you know God. You don't know God. There's no repentance in your life. There's no faith in Christ. You've never done anything out of love for Jesus. Are you one of these? Religious people, respected in the community. Jesus said you don't know God. God is not your Father. They have it on good authority. And yet there are many people who have walked in their steps over the years who think they're right with God. And yet there's no fruit, no evidence, no proof, and they need to be convinced. Maybe you need to be convinced you're not right with God before you can be right with God. It's an obstacle. You know, it's an obstacle for Saul of Tarsus and his conversion. You know, in Philippians 3, he says, whatever I counted as gain was loss. I now count loss. Things like his righteousness. The biggest obstacle for Paul's salvation was not his sin, though that was substantial. Blood of Christians on his hands. Not his sin, but his own righteousness. Who needs Jesus when they think they're righteous before God? That's where these folks were, and that's what Jesus says. That's why he says, of whom you say he is our God, but, verse 55, you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say I don't know him, I'd be a liar like you. So much for gentle Jesus, meek and mild, right? It could be pretty pointed, not sinful, but simply pointing out the truth. He's trying to get through to them. If he were to say he didn't know God, he'd be lying, just like they say they know God, and they're lying, they're wrong. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Notice the same language. When Jesus says, whoever keeps my word will not taste death, Jesus says he too keeps the word of his Father. In a sense, he's not asking you to do anything he's not already doing. He keeps the word of his Father. He says, if you keep my word, you will not taste death. But then he escalates. Verse 56. By the way, he says, let's get back to Abraham. Your father Abraham, and he is their father physically, genealogically. There's a connection, but not the one that counts. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, maybe like them, that statement has you scratching your head a little bit. What is he referring to? What does he mean when he said Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day? He saw it and was glad. Well, we think of Abraham's life. Many things have been pointed to as possibly being what Jesus has in mind here in this passage. One might have been the promise that we read of in Galatians, where the Lord says, through you all nations will be blessed, which does point to the Messiah coming from Abraham eventually. Maybe it was that. Or maybe it was when the Lord made his covenant with Abraham and passed between the smoking fire pot and the animals there, the passing through the animals, the covenant that he made. Some have even suggested it was when the promise of Isaac and Abraham laughed. The problem with that was Abraham's laughter was not that of rejoicing, it was that of skepticism. That didn't quite fit. Or maybe it's just the whole of his life was lived based on the promise of God, living for what he did not yet see, and yet believing that God was faithful. But the point was, Jesus is back saying, you're not like your father Abraham. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of my day, at seeing my day. He saw it and he was glad, even as they're rejecting Jesus, as they claim to be descendants of Abraham. Abraham rejoiced. Jesus is saying, in effect, you are untrue to your father Abraham. Abraham responded favorably to me. Abraham saw my day and was glad. Now, here's their reaction, verse 57. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? And you kind of ribbing each other, you know, snicker, snicker. Why 50? Well, maybe just because it was a good round number. That didn't get him anywhere near Abraham, who lived centuries before, you know, a long time before. But it was just a number to pick out of the air. You're not even 50 yet. And you see, and by the way, notice they turned the words around. Jesus didn't say he saw Abraham. He said Abraham saw him. But they hear that as Jesus saw Abraham, or at least that's how they put it. You're not even 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham. You know, they think, yeah, this guy's got lots of demons here. This guy's lost. Notice Jesus' reaction. Truly, truly, I say to you, there's that formula again. Before Abraham was, I am. Notice he didn't say before Abraham was, I was. He's not merely saying he preceded Abraham or he was around when Abraham came into being. He said before Abraham was, I existed as I always existed and always do exist. This is a very clear claim to deity. Jesus is associating himself with Yahweh, with the Lord, the God of Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, interesting expression, the reason we read from Exodus 3 earlier, Joe read the Old Testament reading, was that is the name, that is how God reveals himself to Moses. Moses said, well, when I go and tell them the Lord is delivering, what shall I say your name is? He said, I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you. And Jesus takes that divine name, which the Jews wouldn't even say. When it came up in the Old Testament, they wouldn't read Yahweh, they'd read Adonai, Lord, and apply, not only does he say it, he utters it, but he applies it to himself. Now, some would come along and say, well, this isn't really, he's not claiming to be God. No? Then why, the fourth thing, the narrow escape. The sentence for blasphemy was stoning, Leviticus. They pick up stones. Now, granted, this is vigilante justice. They should have gone through proper procedure, but they didn't. They were so outraged at what Jesus was saying, they wanted to kill him on the spot. That's the fourth thing, his narrow escape. Jesus hid himself, or actually passive, was hidden by his father. And he hid himself. He escaped. Somehow he got out of their grasp, got out of the temple, because while it doesn't say it, it's true, as it said in other places, his time, his hour had not yet come. Not time to go to the cross yet. And so he was able to escape. His father hid him. He hid himself, was able to get away from them. Before Abraham was, I am. That's where this conversation ends. With two things, that ringing affirmation from Jesus that he is God incarnate, that he and the Lord are one, but also that violent rejection of Jesus. And so as we leave off this conversation, as we leave off John chapter 8, I simply put that before you. Jesus' claim. Jesus is the Lord incarnate, come to deliver his people from their sins. The second person of God, the Trinity in the flesh, to be the Lamb of God, the Savior of his people. Is he demon-possessed? Is he merely some troublemaking Samaritan? Or is he who he says he is? And if he is who he says he is, how do you respond? There can only be one response. And that is to repent of your sin, to acknowledge your sin before him, and to bow the knee and trust in him as your Savior and follow him as your Lord. Don't say he's Lord and go on your way. At least have the courage of your convictions. Either bow to him in faith and follow him as your Savior and Lord, or pick up some rocks to throw at him and try to kill him. But you can't have it both ways. Let's pray. Father, by your grace, we have believed in the Lord Jesus as our Savior. We believe that he is the great I am. And we thank you, Father, for your grace in revealing that to us. I pray, Lord, for everyone here that you would open the eyes, that we would see Jesus with those eyes of faith, to see him for who he is and who he claimed to be, who he in fact was. Father, we thank you for so great a Savior. We thank you even, Lord, for the very patience that he showed with these who opposed him here. Thank you for the patience that he showed with us, Father, in our unbelief and rejection, for some of us, perhaps for some time, despite all light. Father, for anyone now who, even with the light of your word here today, is wavering or struggling or outright hostile, I pray, Father, that you would give a new heart. Pray that you would give eyes that see and ears to hear, that we might believe in Jesus, follow him, keep his word, never taste death. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.